The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We need to open our Bibles again this evening to Numbers 26. I know we left you in a dreadful suspense last Sunday night when we only read half the chapter. Numbers 26. We left off at verse 35. We read 34, but we need to read 35. And what are we doing here? This is another census of Israel. So the Lord directed Moses and Eleazar to take the census of the congregation from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel. So this is fine. You remember another time when a king named David took a census when he was not authorized to do so. And evidently this was motivated by pride to see what the strength of his hand might be. And they were not to do that, certainly not to exhibit that kind of pride. But we turn then in continuing this reading in Numbers 26, verse 35. It says, "These are the sons of Ephraim according to their families, of Shuthelah, the family of the Shuthelites, of Becher, the family of the Becherites, of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites. And these are the sons of Shuthelah, of Aaron, of the family of the Aaronites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families." Now, why do we read that? These are the sons of Joseph. Well, we have Ephraim. And before that, we had Manasseh. You remember those two sons were adopted, as it were, by Joseph's father into the line of the tribes. And so Joseph ended up, in fact, getting kind of a double portion in the big picture of the Jewish inheritance situation. So this is the sons of Joseph. Verse 38 says, "The sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shufam, the family of the Shufamites, of Hupham, the family of the Hupamites. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the family of Dan according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites according to those who were numbered of them were 64,400. The sons of Asher according to their families were of Jimnah, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesui, family of the Jeshuites, of Beriah, the family of the Beraites. Of the sons of Beriah of Heber, the family of the Heberites. Of Malchiel, the family of the Malchielites. And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were Jaziel, the family of the Jazielites. Of Guni, the family of the Gunites. Of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites. Of Shillem, the family of the Shillemites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families. And those who were numbered of them were 45,400. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Just imagine, if you will, the mass of the number of people. Again, 601,730. That's ages 20 to, what did they say, 20 and up? 20 years old and above. So you've got everybody below 20. You've got all of the women as well. So that's quite a population that we're speaking about. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names.'" So a proportional inheritance, he's saying. "To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. Of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malites. Family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites, and Kohath begat Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Yes. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And thus is fulfilled the word of God to the people of Israel, for good and for ill, as it were. You might look at those numbers there and then go backwards and see about an earlier census and compare the numbers before and the numbers after. And I didn't do that. I'm just giving you a little homework problem if you'd like to attend to that and see what the Bible says about that. There was a similar kind of number back when they first left from Egypt. So I'll let you look that up if you please. And now we're going to turn our attention to the study that we began last Sunday, and I began a little before that, of the onlys of the New Testament, the word study. And as I got into this, I thought, let me relate it back to when I was a student at the university here in town. Sometimes an avenue of research that you would go down would not prove as fruitful as you might have hoped. And you would have to go down that path a certain distance before you found out that there were all dead ends down there and you weren't going to get out that way. And so you just had to abandon that line of research and come to another. I feel like in some of this, I'm coming to that, but you can't know that unless you do the work. You know what I'm saying? So when you're studying this, some of these verses that I'm running into, remember I said there are 113 of them, don't have the most significance for us. I think, especially since they're kind of pulled out of their context, we'd have to go into a deeper study of each context to understand or see maybe a little bit wider, you know, section of Scripture. But still, there are a number of these that, you know, when you're digging in the mine of, well, if you're digging in a mine, if you're digging in the mine of Scripture, you're not always going to find things that trip your trigger, so to speak. But you are going to find some things, and I found a couple of things at least that are very interesting about the our theology of God. And so we're just going to keep on going here, and we're going to see, and maybe some of these will tickle your fancy or your funny bone or whatever, and we'll see what we learn here. Thank you. That is very helpful. So, to carry on then, we need to turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We just began to look at the study last time, and we got all the way through the book of Matthew, looking at every example of the use of this word, only. And remember, I got onto this because I was asked to speak about the five solas, or the five alones, or onlys of the Reformation, and I thought, well, I wonder what the Scripture has to say about this idea of only. How does it use the word? And so let's look a little bit at this again. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. The Bible says here, after the Lord has given the parable of the sower, it says in verse 10, "But when he was alone," there's that word already, "those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." So I just note that in this kind of range of meaning of the word alone, it doesn't mean in total isolation from other people. Here it means he's alone from the crowd. The public was absent. And only those who were in the kind of inner circle, you know, now that we're alone, he might say, with the 12, we can talk about this question that they had. They were asking about, what does this parable mean? Why are you teaching in parables? It seems counterproductive, perhaps, to them, because they want to know, you know, just tell us plainly. But the Lord has a purpose in what he's doing, a very wise purpose at that. So Jesus is not totally by himself, but the public was absent. Only a small number of followers were present. Now, drop down to Mark chapter 5 and verse 36. As I said, we're jumping context here very badly. But in Mark 5:36, it's the context of the girl who died and was raised again to life, and the woman who had the flow of blood. We looked at this in Matthew, but we touch on it again here in the parallel passage. In 5:36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, what word? Well, the word in verse 35, your daughter is dead. Like, it's too late now. Don't trouble the teacher any further. Why? I mean, it's over. Who can raise people from the dead? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. The people were telling the ruler to abandon his mission and seek healing from Jesus. It was too late, they asserted. It's foolish to think now. I mean, death is it, right? It's all over after that. Except when the Lord Jesus is involved, it's not all over. So when we have a funeral like we did yesterday for Evelyn Winfrey, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because death is not the end. Although we kind of feel like it's the end. It's the end here of part one, not the end of part two. So, and anyway, Jesus told him, look at what he told him. Do not be afraid. Only believe. What does this only exclude? Only excludes every other possible emotion that one could have in this situation. You're afraid? Don't be. Are you worried? Don't be. Are you doubtful? Don't be. Only believe. It's an interesting thing. Only believe. Belief overwhelms those bad emotions. And so a little gem that we find when we look at the word only is the Lord telling us, or at least Him, and I think we can extrapolate it to ourselves, only believe. When you face a situation like that, don't get all bogged down in anxiety and fear and worry and all of that. Only believe. And you will be well. You're believing, of course, in God and in Christ. Do not be afraid. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 8. The Lord sends out the 12. He tells them not to take anything for their journey. Take nothing, verse 8, Mark 6, 8, for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. And so they were to take nothing other than or except this staff. Except a staff. That's the word. Only. Only a staff is what they were to take with them. I suppose we could think about that for a moment. How does that work? Missionaries today don't do that, do they? They have to take all kinds of support with them. And churches backing them, because the normal means of support are commended to us, and as a wise approach to having a missionary go out to the field. We don't just say to somebody, oh, you want to be a missionary? Great, get on the plane and go. There's all kinds of complications that have to be addressed. But it doesn't mean that we handle those without faith. We certainly do. But in this case, a special provision was promised to them, a direct command. And of course, they had some things that we don't have accessible to us. They were to teach the word, and we can do that. But they had power over unclean spirits. We don't have that, and so on. 6:47, the same chapter, just a little section. It says, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land by himself." Here appears to be entirely by himself. And it says that he had gone away to pray in the mountain. And he saw them straining at their rowing. Of course, we know that he did this miracle of walking on the sea. Evidently, it was a lot easier for him to walk on the water than it was for them to row the boat in the water, which is strange to think about, but indeed true. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. This is the transfiguration again. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. They were the only ones who saw this. And later in the chapter, in verse 8, remember when he appeared in glory, then there was Elijah and Moses with them. And then verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And we made the point last week that they were to listen to Jesus as they had paid great attention to Elijah the prophet and Moses the lawgiver. They were to give their full attention to Jesus. That's what God wanted them to do. Now, we have exhausted the uses of this word in Mark, so we turn then to Luke. And in Luke chapter 4, you don't have to look at these in particular. We saw them last time. They have to do with the temptation account. And remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in 4:8, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Here's a restatement of really the first of the commandments, right? The first of the Ten Commandments. You're not to have any other gods before Him. This does speak of the, exclusivity, the exclusiveness of Christian worship, that which the world today finds despicable is what we know to be true. You know, they in the world think there's all number of different ways to worship, however you please. Why is that? Because they make man the God. We decide, not the power out there decide. We decide who the higher light is. We decide who the big man upstairs is, or whatever. We make that decision. No, we don't. There's only one God, and Him only shall we serve. Luke chapter 5 and verse 21. This is another thing, kind of along the same line of this idea of exclusiveness. In Luke 5:21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Well, they were right and they were wrong. They were right in that God alone is the one who can forgive sins. They were wrong in that they didn't recognize Jesus was God in the flesh, right before them, looking them in the face and offering this paralytic forgiveness for his sins, which was his biggest need. He probably thought, "My biggest need is that I'd like to be able to walk again." No, your biggest need is to be forgiven of sins. Even if you're wheelchair bound or quadriplegic, you need your sins forgiven more than you need your limbs to be working. Easy to say when our limbs are working, right? But we acknowledge we'd rather go through life that way and have an eternity in heaven than go through life fully able-bodied and spend eternity in hell. Now, as our brother says, you don't go there. Don't do that. So indeed, only God can forgive sins. And if that's the case, then we have to submit ourselves to the method that God uses to forgive sins. If only God does that, and He does, He's the only one, then how does He forgive sins? And it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's through the substitutionary atonement that He does that. That's the only way to get sins forgiven. You can't do it any other way. And people are in a real quandary out there in the world because they have no knowledge of how to deal with all the wicked that is in their soul, if they at all recognize it, apart from God and Christ. How are you going to do it? Are you going to have some other method of salvation? You're going to suggest there's some other way to handle this? No, only God can forgive sins. Luke 6, we then move on to verse number 4. Well, we saw this last time, actually, that the showbread is only allowed for the priests, but King David and his men had to partake of it to help themselves survive. Luke chapter 8 and verse 50. Luke 8 and verse 50. This is the same passage we looked at before, parallel passage. Only believe. Only believe. So we'll leave that alone for now. Play on words not intended. Luke 9:18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So again, he was alone, but he's not totally alone when the disciples come to be with him. And then at the end of the transfiguration, in Luke 9:36, he was left alone. Nobody else there was present. Let's look at Luke 10:40 then. Luke 10 and verse 40. Mary and Martha welcomed Jesus into their home. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Here the word alone is used in a complaint. It's just me. Why just me doing this service? Well, obviously we remember that the Lord told her that Mary had chosen the better part, which would not be taken away from her. The serving could wait, but the teaching could not, that she was receiving. Luke 24, then, we have to jump to the end to see another use of the word. Luke 24 and verse number 12. Peter arose and ran to the tomb, now after the resurrection, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying alone or by themselves. Why were they by themselves? Well, because there was no body inside of them. How do you like that? They were by themselves. They were flat. Okay, there was nothing wrapped inside of them now. I don't know how they were. I don't know how they came off. If Jesus just passed through them and they just flattened right down, or he, you know, unwound them or something and set them in a pile on the side. They were by themselves. There was no body there. The Lord was gone. His body was gone because it was raised up from the dead. No body. Nobody. No body in it. Then in 24:18, it tells us, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas," this is the road to Emmaus, "answered and said to him," Jesus, not knowing, of course, who Jesus was, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in those days?" You know, it's kind of funny to think about. The Lord knew everything from the perfect perspective, and they're saying, "Look, are you the only clueless one around here? You don't know what's going on? You're the only one? You know, don't you watch the nightly news, at least? Something?" So, kind of funny, but they thought he was clueless about it till they found out that he knew a lot more than they had bargained for. All right, so then we move into John's Gospel. And to find the next use of the word, we have to jump to chapter 5 in John. John chapter 5 and verse number 18. "So Jesus had said to them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because, now listen to this, he not only broke the Sabbath, but so there was another thing in addition to breaking the Sabbath, so they thought, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So he was doing something worse than breaking the Sabbath. He was calling God his Father, claiming a special connection with God. And of course, we know he had that special connection. They did not believe that in the least. Yeah. You know, that's one of the more scary thoughts of all reality. That the people who reject God, who think this sort of way, are going to sometime find out that they're wrong. You know what that feeling is like in a little smidgen of a way when you find out, oh my goodness, I was wrong about that. I should not have said that, done that, thought that, acted that way, been that way. I was wrong. And that feeling you get, however you want to describe that feeling, they're going to have that to the nth degree for eternity. That they rejected their God, the one who created them, and they're going to realize to their horror these things are in fact true, that he didn't break the Sabbath and he was in fact equal with God. Oh dear. John 5:44. Speaking here of the testimony that is offered to everyone to see about Jesus himself, his works, the testimony of the scriptures, and so on. In John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" So they were concerned about the praise of men, not about the praise of God. And that praise, that honor that can only come from God. So this reminds me of the kind of position that we're in as Christians, that we are not looking for the applause or adulation of people. We are not ones who are looking for that, because we know that is empty and false and misdirected. And it puts us into a category of people that are kind of counter-cultural.
That's right. That's exactly right.
We're counter-cultural because we're not looking for all of that. So we may run along a path that's very sparsely populated. A few other believers along the way, you know, you're running along and they're running alongside of you or behind you, or you're passing some or some are passing you, and that's it. Whereas on this other path, there are, you know, Black Friday crowds full of people going the wrong way. And so it's the honor that only comes from God that we are most concerned about. And that puts us along that only path, you know, that lonely, in some sense, very small population of people, the remnant who go that way. Yes, John chapter 6 and verse C. We're finding a few of these little nuggets in here. Yeah, John chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, I mean, after all, he can feed 5,000 people out of nothing, basically, out of a few pieces of food. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So he wasn't going to go that way and take the praise of men. He had to be taking the honor of God and do the things that please God. And he would often go apart by himself and pray to the Lord and have that solitary time with him. When he was there on that side of the lake, there was just one boat there, only one boat, John 6:22 says. The people saw that, and they saw, now there's no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, and so on. And just a little part of the narrative there. I don't draw anything of significance from that for a lesson for us tonight. We go then to John chapter 8 and verse 9. This is the story of the adulteress caught in the act. And always leaving us to wonder where the man was. not condemned somehow. But it says, and Jesus, when he, remember, he wrote on the ground something. It doesn't tell us what it was, but evidently it was heavily convicting to those who were there. And it says in 8:9 of John, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left, there's our word, alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's all. Nobody else was there. Nobody else who was without sin left to cast the first stone. And so Jesus was compassionate, very much so, to this woman, and told her, go and sin no more. Live a life of righteousness that demonstrates the mercy that you've received from the Lord. Then in 8:16, Jesus, another context, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So the Father and the Son together are carrying out this judgment. John 8:29 is similar. It says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And so, you know, even if he was alone on this pathway serving God, he knew that God was with him. So do you. There was only one little wrinkle in that for him, and that is when he was on the cross, he seemed at the time to be left utterly alone, forsaken by God, as it were, in a judicial sense, because God was turning his wrath against his Son. And so he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Now that's why, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Otherwise, Jesus was always with the Father and the Father with him. John 11 and 52. 11:52. You remember they were plotting to kill Jesus, the leaders of Israel, and Caiaphas, one of them, was high priest that year, and he said, you know nothing at all, and God is using him as an unwitting mouthpiece here. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so John is inserting here a little commentary and saying, Caiaphas spoke more than he knew. He was, you know, John used his words and said, look, that's true in a sense. He's not going to die for that nation only. But that he would gather together in one all the children of God scattered abroad. In other words, it's an international program that we're talking about. The sheep, Jesus said in chapter 10, that are not of this fold, I have to bring them to the Lord. John 12, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, what do you do with this passage? Well, obviously, they wanted to see two things. Not only Jesus, but they wanted to see something else. And I want to just highlight in our minds, we should not be looking really for more than Jesus. We don't want to just look for the spectacles, the miracles. You know, and today people say you've got to have some kind of thing. You've got to have some kind of side gimmick. You've got to have some kind of power evangelism, some miracle, some thing to draw people into hear the gospel. What about Jesus? Isn't he good enough? Isn't he good enough? Yeah, he is. So we don't want to get into this mode where we have to see more than Jesus. So the people came out not to focus their attention only on Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, kind of a spectacle because he had been raised from the dead. Then John 12:24. This is one of those more enigmatic passages of the New Testament, of the Gospels, but I think we can understand it well enough. It says in John 12 and verse 24, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So what is he saying here? Let's just expand that a little bit. He's saying, unless it falls into the ground and dies. So if it doesn't do that, it's just a dry corn seed sitting on a shelf somewhere in some barn. It's not going to germinate at all. But if it effectively dies, in other words, you bury it, it produces much grain. So one turns into how many? You ever studied that before? How is it that one little corn kernel can bring up a plant that produces hundreds more? You don't find that kind of return on investment anywhere else in the world. You know, it's incredible. But here Jesus is using that to apply to himself. I am going to be planted in the ground and thus produce a whole crop. In other words, Jesus is saying, in what we would say elsewhere in the New Testament, he's the first fruits, and everybody that comes after him is the rest of the harvest that he would do. So he's going to produce much fruit through his death. Some of these onlys or alones are interesting in the sense that they're a little humorous. In John 13, Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, and Simon, in his normal way, says, "Wait, listen now. Not just my feet, you know, not only my feet, my hands and my head as well." We need the extreme version of the washing here, and so he says, not only my feet, Lord, but everything else. And of course, Jesus tells him the meaning of this, you know, that he is washing their feet as a picture of their continual cleansing from sin. They've been bathed by being regenerated, washed in the blood of Christ, and so they are clean, except they get this daily foot dirt that needs to be washed off. And so that cleansing, we of course tie that in with confession of sin and recognize that we need to do that regularly to be clean from the sin of this world. Let's see, where else? John chapter 16. Looks like we'll be able to get through the end of John here. John 16, verse 32. Jesus, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And so, yes, that's, you know, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, Zechariah prophesies, and Jesus will be left alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So again, fulfillment of or what we mentioned in John chapter 12. Now, here's a little, another one here in John 17. Look at verse 3. This we hold dear, my friends, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. Here it is, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So, in theology, the study of theology, we say Christian theology, there's a section underneath that heading called theology proper. That is the study of God Himself. Theology we think of as study of Christianity, but study of God Himself. And who is this God? Well, among other things, He's the only true God. Isaiah 40 to 45 says much about this. There is no other God. You know, ask and look and seek. Do you see any other God? No, there's none. God says, I don't know any. There is no other God. All the other gods of the nations are idols. They're wood and stone and metal and all of that. They're dumb. They have to be carried around. They can't hear. They can't smell. They can't see. They can't move their arms. But the arm of God is powerful for His people. He is the only true God. Again, our pluralistic society hates it. But that's what we believe, and we ought to not be reticent to say that. What do you believe? I believe in the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And give a word of testimony. That's what you believe. Why do you believe it? Because it's true. And the Spirit of God has convinced you that it's true. You know that it's true. And absolutely. Knowing Him is eternal life. Knowing Him is eternal life. He's not an imaginary friend. He's done a whole lot of things in this world, from its creation to guiding it to its intended end, to loving you and giving His Son for you and showing Himself to you through the Spirit. Amazing. Amazing. John 17:20. Jesus is still praying here in His high priestly prayer. And He says, I do not pray for these alone. That word is very important because it means that Jesus was praying, in effect, for you. Not just for the disciples that were present then, the 11, or the other followers and the women who were His believers in Him. But I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. And that derivatively arrives down to us. So Jesus, in this section of Scripture, is praying for you who are here, all who would believe. And that brings us to the end of John as far as the use of the word only or alone. And so what we're going to do is stop there in the interest of time and your sanity. And we'll pick up with the book of Acts next time. We still have a bunch to go. And I'll be looking at some more of these again the next time, I think, Lord willing. So I hope you'll stay with me and not grow weary in well-doing. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah.
You know, Pastor, you were saying
yes, sir.
You were concerned that you've not been able to, arrive at the information that you thought you were searching for.
Right. It was different than what I was thinking.
You can't help but strike gold anywhere you go.
There you go. Yeah.
You strike gold.
Amen.
There was nothing minimal about that information.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
Give a testimony, but that's not what I'm making.
Yeah, I understand.
What I'm making is, this is gold.
Yeah.
Pure gold.
Right.
And you can't touch it, open it, read it, study it without finding gold.
Amen. That's a good word.
Amen.
Very good word. Thank you, Thurman. Thurman's just, if you couldn't hear that, reflecting on how anytime you open the word, you're going to find gold. It's a gold mine filled, and my initial fears of wondering where my study was going to end up down some dusty trail with no outlet was not the case. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Yep. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Yep. And I found them to be richer than gold and much fine gold, in fact. So, yeah. Amen. Lord, we are grateful to You for Your word, and this is a different approach to studying than what I often do, but yet we are seeing a lot of things that are of great interest to us, and we thank You for that. Lord, I pray that some of what we said tonight would be an encouragement, that one or two of these verses would be a special thing to our hearts, depending on where we are in our walk and the situation that we have, that You would use those to encourage us and strengthen our walk with You. We go now, Lord, to our homes and pray that You grant us safety as we do that, and that this week we will use our time wisely for the cause of Christ. Each one of us has a responsibility. Often that relates or revolves around some other people. And I pray that whatever other people You bring across our path, we will be a blessing to them in the way of salvation by sharing Christ with them, by reflecting Him to them, and so on. In Jesus' name, amen.